Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father, Lord, as we have entered into your courts this afternoon and have come to your place of praise, we thank you for the blessing that you have given to us on this day of gathering together for the worship in honor of your holy and almighty name. We acknowledge again our own sinfulness and our need for grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, in this afternoon hour to lift our thoughts from this world, to place them upon things of heaven, that you would bless the reading of your word as we focus our attention this afternoon on the truths that are found within them. Bless your servant also in proclaiming your word. Grant this to us all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to turn first of all to the back of the Psalter hymnal as we read from the Lord's Day. Lord's Day 2 is where we're at, dealing with our misery or our knowledge of sin. And then Lord's Day 3 focuses on the guilt for our sin. And then Lord's Day 4 on the punishment for sin. Again, that's found on page 872 at the bottom. We have three questions and answers. And as we've done in previous years, let's read that responsively again. So I'll ask the question, and then we'll together provide the answer that we find within the catechism. So question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5 asks, can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I invite you also now to turn your Bibles to two passages that we find in the Gospels, the four Gospels. First of all, from Mark chapter 10. We've already read from Matthew 22, the summary of the law, which is found there in that answer that we just made in the catechism. So first of all, from Mark 10, and then we'll go over to the next gospel, chapter 11 of Luke, and verses 37 to 53. But first of all, again, from Mark 10 and verses 28 to 34, I think I may have the wrong reference here. Just give me 1 minute. The wrong reference. Let us then not read that passage at this time, but from Luke chapter 11, Luke 11 and verses 37 to 53. Luke 11, verses 37 to 53. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And he spoke, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have that passage open that we read from earlier, Luke 11. We'll be departing from our normal method of looking at just one particular passage for the Lord's Day. We'll be actually looking at a couple with regard to what God's word teaches on this particular theme of knowing your sin and misery. So I encourage you to have your Bibles open. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all probably have heard that line in a news story on the major news network or maybe on the radio. A line which says something like, "There has been another senseless murder taking place this morning in Winnipeg," or "Another senseless stabbing on Higgins in Maine." Everything is termed with that phrase, "another senseless." It's another senseless crime or another senseless act, so shocking that it ends up sending shockwaves to the neighborhood and also shaking up the world. How could something like this happen? It seems so senseless. But as we read from our catechism this afternoon, there's nothing surprising or shocking about people's behavior. Everyone knows that there's trouble with humanity. Most people would argue or agree that there are problems with society. But we're not just to understand that these are just problems. It's a matter of understanding where the problems lie and how we can know about the problem. It comes to understanding where the problem lies and whether or not you know how to see the problem. That's because the problem is sin. How can I know my sins and miseries? This is not just a theoretical question. It's not just saying, oh yes, there's a problem with people. It's not just concerned about sin in general. It's asking if you know where your problem lies. It's your sins and miseries that are being addressed here. And our catechism says that that problem lies within all of us, deep within all of us. It's only the brokenhearted who can have this knowledge. And so this afternoon we want to consider the truths that are spoken of in God's Word with regard to this under the theme, knowing your sin and misery through a proper understanding of the law. We see this in two ways. First of all, the misuse of the law. And then secondly, the correct use of the law. So first of all, the misuse or the wrong use of the law. Now when it comes to the misuse, there are plenty of examples in the four Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law as they're referred to, the lawyers, were very good at misusing the truth, or very bad at the way they handled Scripture, we might say. The irony is, they were educated in the law of Moses. They were trained in schools taught by rabbis to read and interpret the law. The lawyer that came to Jesus, this is the passage that we were going to be reading this afternoon. The lawyer basically asked Jesus the question, what is the great commandment? And Jesus answered that very clearly. We see it also in that Matthew 22 passage, the one that's quoted in the catechism. It says that it uses the same verses that we read in Mark's gospel. The Pharisees enjoyed an excellent reputation in those days. If anyone tried to lead a life that was pleasing to God, it was the Pharisees. They were morally upright, keeping God's law. They were theologically conservative, defending the faith. In fact, they were generally considered to be the holiest people in Israel, with the most obvious concern for personal godliness. And therefore, we would have thought that the Pharisees were the kind of people that Jesus enjoyed being with. Like in that Luke 11 passage that we read. Now, why have we turned to this passage today? Well, Luke 11 is really the cross-reference to Matthew 22, the summary of the law, as an example of how not to understand it. In Luke 11, we read that Jesus had gone to visit one of these Pharisees in response to a dinner invitation that he had received. And yet, even before anyone took the first bite, we're told in verse 38 of chapter 11, the Pharisee marveled that he had not first washed before eating. He was shocked, surprised. It's important for us to understand why this was. This was not about personal hygiene. It was about ceremonial cleansing. Before eating, they always had water poured over their hands to remove the defilement, supposedly, that came from the world, their contact with the sinful world. They were obsessive, concerned about this, so much about their outside. And it also should be important to note there that there was nothing morally wrong that Jesus did. The only thing that Jesus violated was a man-made rule. It was a man-made rule for religious acceptable conduct. Now, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules. There were about 600 different prescriptions and man-made laws that they would follow and place upon others to follow as well, that were outside of Scripture. Jesus was not concerned merely with the outward. He said defilement is from within. That's why he was so direct with them. Their lifestyle and behavior revealed a total misunderstanding of Scripture. And this is why they were so offended at Jesus. Taking offense is not necessarily a sign of holiness. Often, it's a sign of immaturity. This is clearly the case here. They had hearts of hypocrisy and legalism, not hearts of faith. And so as we look at this passage this afternoon, we have to say, well, what does it teach us? How can you know when you're like the Pharisees, or when you're like a hypocrite like they were? And there are at least four different ways that are spelled out here. One, I know I'm a hypocrite when I'm more concerned with outward appearances rather than godliness, inner godliness. I'm a hypocrite when I'm more concerned about outward appearances than inward godliness. Jesus says this in verse 39. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Here Jesus drew a comparison with the Pharisees' mealtime ritual and his true spiritual condition. They were good at outward conduct, but they missed the heart. They were always clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Which is why he added, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The soul is just as important as the body because God made both. So God's concerned about both. As he said to the prophet Samuel when it came to finding the king that the Lord would choose for Israel, you remember what he said. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What's inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you are, as people want to think of you, as you are on the outside? If not, how big is the gap between outside Christianity and your inside? Hypocrisy. We can always appear good on the outside, but are different on the inside. Well, what other hypocrisy is shown here? Well, secondly, I'm also a hypocrite when I'm more concerned about my own little rules than about the big things that the Lord requires of me. I'm a hypocrite when I'm more concerned about my own little rules than the big things that matter more to God. As Jesus says in verse 42 again, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. If anything interested the Pharisees more than washing hands, it was their tithing. Tithing is something that is commanded in Scripture, but this is something they did excessively. They were obsessively mathematical about it. They calculated their offerings down to the last decimal points. But there was a deep problem here. They didn't love their neighbor by doing justice. As J.C. Ryle put it, they were scrupulous to an extreme about making about small matters in the ceremonial law, and yet they were utterly regardless of the simplest first principles to the justice to be shown toward man. They were not good at defending the weak, protecting the poor, welcoming the stranger, helping widows, adopting orphans, or doing any of the other things that the Bible calls justices. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, a very parallel passage to this, the so-called seven woes chapter, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done, he said, without neglect. So these Pharisees also love that position they were in. They loved the best places. They followed a practice that is true for many other colonial churches from the past or even in Europe, where they had the best places in the house. You know how some of those churches are in certain parts of Europe where people used to pay for their pew because they were more important than the rest. The rest was a little less. That was the Pharisees. And that also shows another brand of hypocrisy. I'm a hypocrite when I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments. I'm a hypocrite when I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments. Now, we live in a very competitive world. People are always competing with, you know, who looks the best, who has the latest style, or the best grade, or who made the biggest financial contribution, who won with the best, who was able to rather get the best promotion. And sadly, those attitudes can come into the church. That's why Jesus also condemned the Pharisees, because there was so much pride in them. They wanted the recognition of others. Again, Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7 say, they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. And that isn't just true of the Pharisees. It can be true of us as well. When people fail to give us the attention we think we deserve, we grow resentful. We say, nobody even notices what I'm doing. I'm just as gifted as much as any other person, so I should have the same recognition. And soon that green, ugly green monster creeps up and enters our hearts. That's what hypocrisy does. But the Lord calls us to seek His glory, not our own. We cannot seek His glory and our own glory at the same time. And that brings us to another hard word that Jesus speaks with regard to this. Hypocrites are really dead at heart. Hypocrites are dead at heart. Again, in verse 44 of this Gospel, Luke 11, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. They're like unmarked graves. And again, the parallel passage, Matthew 23, Jesus, you may remember, there refers to them as whitewashed tombs, sepulchres. They were clean on the outside, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. Have you ever seen a grave, an open grave before? I was reading about the Scottish minister Thomas Boston having that experience. He grew up near to a cemetery. Actually, his schoolhouse was on the right beside the churchyard where he inadvertently stumbled across an open grave. And he wrote these words. He said, I was providentially made to see there within an open coffin an unripe grave opened. The consuming body just brought to the consistence of thin mortar and blackish. The which made an impression on me remaining to this day. And not be beheld with the eyes, but with horror. That's the spiritual example that's used here of the Pharisees who had missed the whole point of the law. They thought that they were keeping things clean by following their own set of rules and regulations, but as teachers of the law, they had missed the whole point of the law. Can we not see how deadly that is? How deadly hypocrisy is? We focus on the outward and not the inward. We want the recognition, but inside there's corruption, which is not seen by family or friends and your church, but it's something that's there. This is true. This can be true of any of us. It can happen to any of us. Which is why Jesus said to that man who came to challenge him with that question, what is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus gave the answer, which was well known. It's the commandment that we read here in Matthew 22, which is in our catechism. And the man responded by saying, Teacher, you have truly said that you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is the one and there is no other besides him. And to love with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings. So he gives this beautiful answer in reply. But Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's not enough to know the law. We have to know how it speaks to our hearts. As one author put it, we can externally do all the right religious things, but we will ultimately impart that which is within. The people around us will see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ or for unbelief. Well, if that led to a misunderstanding of the law, secondly, we need to consider the correct or the proper use of the law. Well, this type of thing happened on more than one occasion, as you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus dealt with the Jewish leaders, he asked them a question, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And they would give that classic answer by providing the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was wrote to them. They knew this inside and out. But then Jesus would say, you've answered correctly. Do this and live. In other words, this is the promise of the law. Keep it and you shall live. Practice what you preach. But know for certain that the same law condemns sin. All that the teachers of the law had to do was keep this perfectly, and they would have no problem. But there is a problem, because there's no way that anyone can keep it. No one ever has. Just think of what these words mean. We hear them all the time. But what do they mean? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means we're to love him supremely, above everything else. Nothing can ever rival him. Not your money, not your pets, not your hobbies, your toys, your friends, your family. Nothing. He must be everything. above him. Nothing must be above him. We must love him above all. Now, can you keep that perfectly? Or how about with your mind? This means with your intellect. God has given you reason and understanding that you may know him and perceive his arguments, which he addresses through our minds, to our affections. All of our minds, all of our motives are to be affected by the love of God. How do you love the Lord? With all your heart. Or how about with all your heart? That means with all your zeal. You're to love God zealously. And also with all your soul. Soul here means your will or your determination. Your strength has to do with the powers of eternal action. The two of these describe our zeal. As one theologian put it, a supreme intellectual love of your Creator, sovereign, and judge cannot be inoperative. In other words, it can't just be in the mind. It has to be an action. For love is an action. And thus we can only truly love him with our hearts and minds only when we aim to serve him with all of our power and with all of our zeal. That is, with all of our energy. Well, again, that's something that we fail to do. And then what about the second commandment? It's like the first because it comes from the same divine source. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, to quote that same theologian, he says, it is included in the first because he who has a right to all our heart and all our service has the right of commanding our love and service for those he commends to our regard. Now, can we do that? Can we do that perfectly? No, we sin against both commands time and time again. And so we need to, again, see the law for what it says, to see God's word properly. So how do we do that? How do we see God's law properly? Well, there's one more passage I invite you to turn to now, and that would be from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 in verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 to 11. What is the proper use of the law? Well, the reformers would talk about this, and they would speak about there being three uses of the law. One is to show sinners their sin. Martin Luther, in his lectures in Galatians, wrote that the law shows sinners their sin so that they, by the recognition of the sin, may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is the civil use to restrain wrongdoers. So this is looking after society, making sure that society is in check, punishing those who are guilty and are breaking the law, and rewarding those who are following the law. So to keep criminals in their place. The third use of the law is what Calvin talked about. The law is also to teach us to live according to God's will. That's how Christians are to use the law. We're to meditate on it day and night. Psalm 1. Or Psalm 119 says that we are to love God's law. It says there, "How I love your law, O Lord, it is my meditation day and night. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I hide your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you," Psalm 119. So what's the proper use of the law? Well, again, look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And there's a bit of a word play there. It's kind of like saying, we know that the law is an excellent thing, provided that we treat it that way, as an excellent thing. Now the question is, what use of the law did the Apostle Paul have in mind? Was it the first, second, or third? Well, verse 9 goes on to say, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and so on. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the third use of the law in which Christians obey the law of Christ. Rather, he's referring to the use of the law which is for law-abiding citizens who already know how to behave. Thus, he mainly has in view here the first and the second uses of the law. It's meant for sinners and for those who don't live according to its demands. Now, this is a list of sins that are not just sins, but a list of specific sinners who are being written against here. Paul had in mind the second table of the law, which has to do with our duty to our fellow man. And notice just how encompassing this all is in verse 9. It uses these pairs, the ungodly and subordinate, the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Someone who strikes to kill his father or his mother is in direct violation of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. A manslayer is breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Verse 10 continues that the law was written for fornicators and sodomites. The word for fornicator is based on the word pornos, where we get the word pornography from. A sodomite is a homosexual, which used to be a punishable crime. Both of these are in violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And then verse 10 continues this list, saying that the law is written for kidnappers. Another way of translating this is calling them manslayers, which refers to someone stealing people to make them slaves. So, enslavers, a violation of the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. And the last two mentioned on this vice list for liars and for perjurers is someone who's violating the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. So do you see why we need a proper understanding of the law? Can we see how vile we are by human nature? And are we able to admit by our own experience this afternoon what the Catechism says, that our deepest of all problems is our own sinfulness? Sin is something that's so deceptive. We excuse it, though it can never be excused before God. We minimize it, though we cannot hide from the guilt. We may try to hide it, though it can never be hidden from the sight of God. And there is that tendency for us as believers to say that everything's fine. Everyone's kind. Meanwhile, we indulge ourselves in questionable practices, even our children, and we can blind our own eyes to the disastrous results of our sin. We lower our standards. We act as if nothing is wrong. Everything's fine, as if God doesn't see a bit of what we do. Even Eve, when she was in paradise, in perfection, saw that the forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable. And yet sin took hold of her heart and Adam's heart, and they disobeyed the Lord. Sin can rarely seem like sin at the beginning. But when it takes hold of us, we're unable to avoid its consequences. And that's why we need grace. We need the gospel. We need the righteousness of Christ through faith. We're not saved by our works. No, we're saved by grace. Through faith. Through Christ. And we're thankful for that. And that's why we also need to hold up each other up in prayer. We need to watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. And to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what Hebrews 3 verse 13 says. We really are caught between two places, two opposites. The new nature and the old nature, between the power of sin and the grace of God. And so we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's through Him. So that's what's preached to us again this afternoon. A preaching to the graveyard. A preaching to the graveyard of our own hearts. Because within the law there is no knowledge of sin, and there is knowledge of sin, and there is, without that, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, and there is no need for the gospel. That's why we need the law preached to us as long as we live. For only then can we understand the need for the gospel. We need that conviction of our sin during our whole lifetimes. Or else we fall into the danger of easy believism. As if it's just a simple matter of believing. We need the whole gospel. The whole truth. The whole hope which calls us not only for an understanding of the gospel, but how great our sins and our misery are. And how I'm set free from my sin and misery. And also how I can live a life of thankfulness for His deliverance. So how thankful we can be today for the deliverance that is only in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we thank You this day for Your word. We thank You for these deep truths that we find within Scripture, for the way that You have always dealt with our hearts. Think of the Pharisees in the past and the way that You sought to point them in the right direction. But we have them in Scripture as an illustration of what it means to harden our heart against You. We see that there is that need for us to properly understand the law and why it's needed for our own comfort, for our own personal comfort today. Grant to us, O Lord, a openness to You, to have our hearts, O Lord, truly humbled, and that we would see again the need for grace, the need for the gospel, our needing to stand before You righteous in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so, Father, as we have committed ourselves to You today through Your Holy Spirit, as You have provided Your word for us, grant to us true understanding in our lives, that we would live according to the things that we have heard today. May this be true of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.